My heart this morning has been blessed to be here this weekend, as it is every year that I come at this particular time. Seems like my car knows the way automatically. I get in on Friday and it brings me here, you know. We thank the Lord for that. Thank you for your faithfulness this morning, being able to be here. Not how many others could. They wish they would have. But you made it, and I'm thankful for that. Now, some of you may be tempted, well, there's just a few here. I think it's a good number. I hear preaching churches with less than this on a normal good Sunday. And they say, well, do you change your preaching because the crowd is smaller, and then if the house was packed out with extra chairs? No, I preach the same wherever I go. It doesn't make any difference the size of the crowd. And I want us to sing the chorus that we've kind of learned on Friday. There's send a great revival to my soul. Send a great revival. I don't want a revival. I want a great revival. And I want the fire to keep on burning and not go out. As we mentioned Friday night, it's just bringing the wood to the fire. More wood on the fire. Let the fire consume it to the glory of God. Let's sing this together. Send a great revival in my soul. Send a great revival in my soul. Let the Holy Spirit, come and take control. And send a great revival in my soul. Let's stand one more time, if you will. Please lift our voice in song. This is our prayer to God, that we would be touched by Him this weekend. Let's pray to Him and sing together. Send a great revival in my soul. Confess our sins and turn from our wicked way, that you would heal our land. And so, Father, I pray that in our midst this morning here, that we would be right with you. I pray today, Father, that the Spirit of God would prevail, illuminate the Word of God to us, warm us tonight, today, Father, through the preaching of your Word. We're thankful for those that are attending physically, those that are watching. Father, we're all together in one heart and one spirit and one prayer to send a great revival. Not that we can glory in it, but that the name of Jesus may prevail. And that the blood of Jesus may be proclaimed. And that souls will be saved. And that lives will be touched. And homes, dear God, dedicated unto you. We ask these things today, Father, because only you can deliver them. But we pray we would have a heart right with you, that you would receive our prayer. In the name of Jesus, I ask these things. And amen. Sing it again. Send a great revival in my soul. And send a great revival in my soul. Send a great revival in my soul. Let the Holy Spirit come and take control and send a great revival in my soul. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure you have heard that story, which is so applicable, I think, maybe for today. The old preacher in the old farm church. On a Sunday morning, just like today, bad snowstorm. The wind was blowing, snow was drifting and falling, and bitter cold. But he said the doors of the church are going to be open. They got there and started the fire in the stove and waited for people to come in. Nobody came. Finally, one farmer come in. He had finished his chores and said, I'm going to get to church. And he walked into church. He was the only one out there. And the pastor said, well, brother, what do you think? There's nobody here but you and I. Should we just have our church service, or what do we do, since it's just you and me? He said, well, preacher, I got a bunch of cows. And if only one comes in for feeding, I still feed them. He said, well, okay. So he got in the pulpit, and he got up and he led the singing like it was a choir. And then he gave the announcements with fire. And it come time to the offering, he passed the offering plate. And when it come time to preaching, man, he preached hard, and he preached long, and he preached fiery. Gave the invitation and everything. When it was all over, old farmer met him at the door. And said, son, I know I said if only one cow comes in, I'd still feed him, but I wouldn't give him the whole load. Well, folks, you got a whole load coming this morning from the Word of God. I think if you could tread out here to be out here, we're going to go full steam for God. Matthew chapter 16, if you will, please, in your Bible. Matthew chapter 16, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 24. We'll begin with that verse, please. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What a biting passage of Scripture today. Two major parts of the Scripture today. One is the tragic loss of a soul. And the other, the tremendous worth of a soul. Now you have to understand, when God made you and God made me, he made man in his image. And what the Bible says, man was made in the image of God. Now to be clear, God doesn't look like you. And God doesn't look like me. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, we know that the Bible teaches the Godhead. A lot of folks are confused about this. But we know there is only one God. We understand that, don't we? There is only. We do not worship three gods, as some may accuse us of. We only worship one God. But the Bible speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Well, you say, preacher, that's it. No, it's one. Let me try to illustrate it crudely like this before we get on with the teaching of these verses this morning. You look up at me, Brother Sousa here. How many Brother Sousas do you see? Thank you. I always wonder what the answer is going to be on that sometimes. Listen, one. Now, I ask, am I a father? I have four sons. Yes. I'm a father. Am I a son? If my folks are still living on this earth, they would testify. I'm a son. Now, which am I? Well, I'm a father. Well, and I'm a son. Am I a preacher? Well, yeah. So there's three up here? No, there's just one. And what is true of Brother Sousa the father is true of Brother Sousa the son and true of Brother Sousa the preacher. They're all the same height. They all have the same color eyes. You see, they all have the same. It's all the same. And it is that way in the Godhead that while there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but yet one, he made man in that very same image. You are one person, but he made you body, soul, and spirit. In the very image of God, three, but yet one. And while the scriptures are speaking here of two of these areas of our life, and Jesus is speaking here about the soul, and he's talking about the life that we have, and the Bible speaks of the body, speaks of the soul, and speaks of the spirit of man, but yet one man. And Jesus is giving a question here, and he says in verse 26, what have you profited in life? What have you profited if you gained everything you ever wanted, have the house of your dreams, the cars of your desires, have all the financial security in the world, what have you profited that in the end you die and you leave all of that and the devil gets your soul? To me, that sounds like a pretty bad deal. What have you gained? But the second part of that verse, when he says, or, we understand that first part, the foolishness of trading your soul for the things of this world. But then the second, or, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was reading just the other day, one of my news feeds that I get, about a young man in China. I don't remember his age, but he was a young man. I mean, probably in his 20s. He sold on the black market one of his kidneys to buy an iPhone. He said, I don't need two kidneys. I can sell one kidney and I can buy an iPhone. I can exchange a kidney for an iPhone. It was on the black market. The operation was done by less than a professional. Complications set in. And he's going to be bedridden the rest of his life, and his retina of his eyes are deteriorating, and he will be blind. Now, we look at that, he made a bad exchange, didn't he? A kidney for an iPhone. But yet Jesus is saying the same thing here. He said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How do you answer a question like that? We have to look at the value of a soul. How would you measure? How do we measure the worth of a soul today? Is there some measurement? Is there some scale to find its worth? I could find your worth and you could get your worth. You just take out a pad and figure out the equity you have in your house, the money you have in your savings and in the bank account, and all your other possessions, your cars, and all the other things that you might have in your home. And you can come to some evaluation of how much you are worth. How do we measure a soul? I think there are some things in scriptures that could help us see the value of a soul. I think, first of all, we could see in 1 Peter chapter 3 the value of a soul measured by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God cared so much, and Jesus cared so much, that we see the suffering of Christ for lost sinners. I can measure how important things are to you by how much you're willing to suffer to get them. What sacrifice you make. You say, well, I really want to get this car. Well, we got to cut back maybe on cable TV, but make that sacrifice. And we got to cut back maybe on vacation in order to get this. And what you are willing to suffer for and sacrifice for will give you the value that you put on that. And I stop and think that Jesus was willing to suffer for your soul and for mine. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross lingers in the shadow. It's his last night. And soon he will be on Calvary. Soon the crown of thorns will be placed upon his brow and nails thrust through his hand and his feet. Soon the blood will drain from his body to the ground beneath. And he's in prayer. 11 men had left him. He'd gone alone. And he fights a great battle. And his prayer to the Father is, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The cup of agony, the cup of suffering, and even the cup of being forsaken of the Heavenly Father. And he's saying, Father, do I have to go through this? If it be possible. Have you ever asked God to deliver you from something? Have you ever said, God, please take this away. God, I don't want to face this. God, I don't want to have to go through this. Jesus knew what he would have to suffer and what it would cost. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Humanly speaking, we can understand that, couldn't we? You've asked God to say, God, I don't want to face this. I don't want to go through this. God, please take this away. But we continue in his prayer in that Garden of Gethsemane when he went on and he said that pivotal word, nevertheless. Never mind the suffering. Never mind the spit. Never mind the blood. Never mind the beating. Never mind the whipping. Never mind the scourging. Nevertheless, thy will be done. When we come to that part in our life to accept God's will, no matter what it is, then we can understand somewhat of what Jesus did in the garden that night. Dear old Saint Agatha was saying to me one time, her body was wrapped in pain. There was no hope for her. She will suffer in her body to the day of her death. She said to me, you know, Brother Susan, I used to be bitter with God because of this. There's not a day in my life I wake up without pain. There's not an hour of my day that I don't feel pain. Sometimes it's more than I can bear. So, but I came to the point where I said, God, if it's your will in my life to live this way, I accept it. And she said, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my suffering, I find peace. But Jesus is suffering in the garden, emotionally suffering, sweating as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground, kneeling and inwardly suffering. When he left that place, I'll remind you that the first drops of blood that were shed for you was not to the plucking of the beard, nor was it the beating of the face, nor was it the crown of thorns, nor the nails in his hands and feet. But it was in the garden, in the agony of prayer, sweating drops of blood for you and for me. He must have thought the soul was worth it to go through all of that. I've often said that I'm glad that I'm a father and not a mother. I don't think I can go through childbirth. I was there, and most of our children were born, holding my wife's hand, and I didn't know she could be so strong. And those contractions would come, and she'd be squeezing my hand, and it hurt me to see what she was going through. She wasn't laughing and happy and saying, "Yoo-hoo, I'm in for childbirth." But she went through it, and the baby was delivered and placed in her arms. Smile comes out of her face. She looks down at it. Was the suffering worth it? You and mothers, you know what I'm talking about. Was that pain worth it? That it, when you hold that baby in your arms, see the life that was created within your body, given to you by God. And that's what Jesus is saying here, suffering, because he cared for the souls of men. But then they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate judged him, and Pilate said, the crowd outside, you could hear the crowd say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." And the crowd jeering and crying. And my wife, as I mentioned last night, stood on the floor of that Colosseum in Italy and Rome. And as I stood there, I imagined 70,000 Romans cheering the death of Christians. And Here's Jesus in Pilate's hall. And the crowd is outside. Crucify! Crucify! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! We will not have this man rule over us. And there's a lot of people like that today. No Jesus is going to tell me how to live my life. No Bible is going to tell me what kind of husband, what type of wife, what type of home, what type of person I'm going to be. I have no king but myself. And the crowd is calling for his death. And the Bible said they scourged him. You know what scourging is? A tall pillar with a brass ring at the top. And they bound the hands of the victim with leather straps. And another strap around those. Bring it up through that ring and hoist the victim so his feet are just above the ground. And he's there hanging his face into that stone pillar. And then a Roman soldier with a wide leather strap, slit with tentacle-like fingers at the end, embedded with stone or metal or glass, and with all his strength, bringing it down on the back of Jesus. Every time the little tentacle fingers of that whip meet his flesh, takes a bite out. So much that the prophet said his visage was marred beyond man. Back, open, bloodied, bruised. Every lash because of my sin. Every lash because of my iniquity. He had no sin of his own self. And I was the one to blame. When his flesh was all whipped off, 39 times they would bring that whip upon his back. Not 40, because men have been known to die with the 40th lash. And they said, oh no, Jesus, you're not going to die scourging at the whipping post. We have another plan for you. But the suffering he took that day, beaten, my soul worth that much? Is my soul of that value to God? That Jesus would bear the suffering and the scourging of the whipping post. The garden wasn't all of it. The scourging was not all of it. For another time of suffering lies before him. They laid upon his open, bloody, bruised back. No tissue, skin, all ripped out, raw. Back and muscle. And then they took a 250-pound cross. And I remind you, it was the old rugged cross that was laid on his open back. We make crosses beautiful today, don't we? We make it out of gold. We make jewelry of silver and platinum. We embed diamonds in it and they make just beautiful crosses. But the hymn writer had it right. It was an old rugged cross. Stained with blood divine. And he begins walking to that place called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. He's already been beaten by hand and ox. He's already been scourged on the whipping post. But now he heads to that place of crucifixion. I don't know if he stumbled, if he fell, I'm not sure. But for some reason, the centurion saw that was something there that didn't want Jesus to die there, and he called the man from the crowd, which was unusual, for the victim always carried his own cross to the place of crucifixion. But he got Simon out of the cross and you carry the cross in the place of Jesus. And it was as if they were saying, oh no, Jesus, you're not going to die at the whipping post, the scourging, and you're not going to die here. We have another plan for you. When they came to that place of Golgotha, There they laid him upon the cross. And there the nails went through his head. I can't stand a little splinter of a piece of wood in my finger without it bothering me, so I gotta get that out. And I can imagine a nail, 15-inch cold, cruel Roman nail, being plunged through one hand and then the other, hearing the ring of the hammer on the metal head and the thud as it goes through the flesh into the wood beneath, and down to his feet. Nailed his feet as well. They had already placed a mocking crown of thorns upon his brow. And these weren't little thorns like we see on rose stems, but long, jagged thorns. And perhaps when they pressed it on him, there's not much skin between the flesh. There's not much flesh between the skin and the skull. And I can imagine pressing them down upon his brow. And then they lifted the cross. And there he was, suspended between heaven and earth. I had learned by our trip to Rome at the Colosseum, the Romans were extremely, extremely cruel people. I mean, they were vicious and enjoyed agonizing death of their victims. They did not charge the crowd to come see the entertainment of the Colosseum. Entrance was free. All the food served was free. All the drinks were free. But they wanted people to see the executions that took place there. Many events took place in the Colosseum, not just executions, but they had to sit through the executions to see the rest of the entertainment, even little children. These little boys and girls sat there and watched people killed, hardened their heart to make them good Roman soldiers without showing mercy. And to remind them, don't you disobey, because that's going to be your end as well. So cruel were they, our guide told us. We walked through what they called, there were 80 entrances to the Colosseum. And the main entrance was called the Gladiator's Gate. And we walked through that Gladiator's Gate. And that guide told us when they had a lot of executions, more than they could do in the arena because they had other entertainment, they would lay the people down on the ground and trample elephants over them to crush them to death. Such cruel people. And they're the ones that crucified Jesus. The pain, the suffering. And if I'm going to measure the worth of a soul, I can say what Jesus was willing to go through in his suffering for me. And the price that he had to pay. You think your soul is cheap? Jesus thought it so valuable. He suffered that kind of death for you and for me. I think we could also measure the wealth of a soul as we look at perhaps the torments of hell. In Matthew chapter number 25. I know a lot of churches have given up preaching about hell. I understand that. But God's not taking it out of the Bible. It's still in the scriptures. And Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. In Matthew chapter number 25, and verse number 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me. Folks, stop right there for a moment. Can you imagine God Almighty saying to somebody, get away from me. Leave me. Maybe there have been times in your life, in your home, where a child has upset you, or a spouse has upset you, and you just said, look, just leave me alone. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Just leave me alone. We often picture God, and indeed, rightly so, with outstretched arms saying, come unto me. And indeed, he does say, but there will come a time, the Bible speaks about, when that mercy and grace of God will be gone, and Jesus will say, depart from me. And then he says these awful words, awful true words, ye cursed. Ye cursed. What does it mean to be cursed by God? Now, I've been cursed by men. I've had men cuss me out. Cursed. I've had witches put spells on me during gospel meetings. At least two meetings I know there were witches there, and they wanted to take an oath of blood, cut herself of blood, and made a covenant with Satan to get the preacher at that revival and cursed me in the name of the devil. Both those witches ended up getting saved. Because the blood of Jesus is powerful and is able to save anyone. True. I've been cursed by man. And I got a lot of folks that I'm sure don't like me. Maybe someday I'll meet one. But, you know, I actually had a lady in a New England state. It wasn't Vermont. New England state, meet me after church. She said, I got to talk to you. Very stern-looking woman. I went to the side. People were around on the other side. And she said, Brother Susan, I want you to forgive me. I said, huh? She says, I never liked you. Like I said, I knew there were people out there, but I don't think I'd ever meet one, you know. I never liked you. Every time you came, and the pastor announced that you, I cringe. I would volunteer to work in a nursery and turn off the volume so I wouldn't have to see you nor hear you. But you said something this morning that turned my heart around. And I want you to forgive me. Of course, it was freely given. But when one is cursed, is there an answer? Depart from me, ye cursed. Mark says, he that believeth not is damned. Do you know what that means? Do you understand what the Bible definition of damnation is? It doesn't mean you're lost. Because if you're lost, you could be found. Doesn't mean you're sick, because if you're sick, you could be healed. It doesn't even mean you're dead, because if you're dead, you could be resurrected. But there is no alternative to the cursing and damnation of God. He said, preacher, I don't like that preaching. I'm not fond of it either, but it's the truth of the Word of God today. Depart from me, ye cursed. Where? Into everlasting fire. You tell me there's no fire in hell when Jesus said there was? You say, oh, you just go down there and you burn up a little bit and then there's nothing left. No, when you read about this in verse number 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. See, it's everlasting fire because the punishment is everlasting. You say, well, I'm not going to believe that. Then you call Jesus a liar because he's the one that says it exists. And he's the one that says, everlasting fire, depart from me. Thank God today you're not cut off from God. Thank God the Holy Spirit can still speak to your heart and speak to your soul. Thank God today God is saying, come, come, let him that has a thirst come and drink of the water of life freely. Yes, I stand at the door and knock. Come, come, open the door. But a time is coming when all of that will be over. Here are people cursed of God. Everlasting, no exit doors in hell. You read Revelation 20 if you want to this afternoon and see God's description of that eternal lake of fire. Cursed. And the sad part about it in verse number 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell wasn't originally made for people. It was made when the devils of Lucifer rebelled against God and were cast from heaven, and a place of eternal judgment was made for them. And the Bible says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you live without God and you die without God, you go to a place without God. Sad. The man who rejects the Bible is rejecting truth, because there could be deliverance from hell. You see what your soul, the value of your soul, is measured by the torments of hell. You see that? Because hell is so awful, the value of our soul is seen that God had made a way for forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. And you see, this morning, our soul is worth a whole lot more than we sometimes give it credit for. Because we see that the worth of a soul is also measured by the love of God. When I see what's valuable to you, I see what you love and care for and how you cherish it. I see the value it has in your life. Now, what greater value can we see for our soul than God's everlasting love for us? I often do this. I have done this many times here. If I were to ask you, what is the single most comprehensive verse of the Bible of God's loving the world, I think all of us would pretty much be on the same page. All of us are pretty much right now thinking of the same verse. And what would that be? John 3:16. Say it out loud with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved he gave. I just get tired of people saying, oh, God wants it. Give me, give me, give me, give me. When God gave you before he ever asked anything from you. Before God ever asked to tithe the tenth, he gave you the 100%. And before God ever gave you a life to live, he gave you that breath of life at birth. We don't have a taking God. We got a giving God who wants to give eternal life to those who may not even want it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, God gave his very, very best. But we also see, lastly, the worth of a soul compared to the responsibility of Calvary Baptist Church. We have a responsibility not to have the fanciest church in town. We have a responsibility not to have the best music program in town. We have a responsibility not to have the sweetest fellowship or the best of church dinners. But we have a responsibility to go out into the harvest field, wide of the harvest, reaching souls for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how many people will be in heaven because of you? Now, I know you give the missions and God keeps all the records. I understand all of that. But I mean, personally, when was the last time you told somebody personally one-on-one about Jesus? They went home and pleaded their soul before God. We become so professional in our Christian life that it all becomes mechanical. Or would we really care? We'll get a little bit more into this in the afternoon service as we conclude our time together this year. But there's a great responsibility given to you and me.
to reach people for Jesus. How long has it been since you knelt with a sinner in prayer? Now, I know, some people say, I lead somebody to Christ every day. I can't say that. But I can remember many times, not too far back, kneeling with somebody as they open up their heart to the Lord. You never know the joy of a soul winner bringing somebody to Jesus. That's our responsibility, folks. The number one thing is the number one thing, and that is winning souls for Jesus. When this church loses that vision, I'll no longer be invited back. And indeed, I wouldn't want to come back. You've lost the main thing, soul winning. We stand true to the Word of God. We learn the doctrines of the Word of God. Why? So we could win souls for Jesus. That's what it's all about. What is a soul worth? Or stop and think of a young boy. Came to Sunday school on our church bus. Both he and his sister. Really quiet kids. When all the other kids are on the bus and they're in all of that, they're just sitting there looking around. Just quiet, polite kids. Their mom and dad said, you know, we ought to find out what kind of church they're going to. So one day they followed the bus to church. Every time the bus stopped, they stopped. Wherever the bus went, the back of the bus had followed me to church, so I guess that's what they were doing. They got to church and they came. The following week, I made a call at my house and she received Jesus as her Savior. Husband was at home. Later on, he got saved. Well, those two little kids grew up. The boy was called Robbie, and I remember him, and he had gotten saved. I got a call that he was dying of cancer at a local nursing home. He had talked with his mom on the phone and said, well, he planned to get up there tomorrow. He says, no, we don't know if he's going to live that long. You got to get ready now. Everything stopped. We went. I walked into the room and there was Robbie laying on the bed. He looked at me and he smiled. I said, Robbie, do you have the assurance of salvation of your soul? He says, yes, Pastor. I was saved in Vacation Bible School. It's as clear as day. I said, Robbie, that's fantastic. And then his lip began to quiver. And he says, Preacher, I have a concern. I can imagine that. He's facing death. He knows he's going to die. It wasn't hid from him. And I don't know how I would react. And I could say, maybe he has some questions about what it's going to be like and all some concerns and verses that go through my mind of assurance and comfort and peace and all, ready to give it to him before I could even get to them. He says, I have a concern. It's for my wife, Lisa. She's not saved. And I won't see her in heaven. She was sitting at the foot of the bed. I looked down, made my way to her. I said, Lisa, you heard your husband's dying concern for your soul. He loved you to marry you. He loved you to have a home that you have. But he loved you enough to be concerned for your soul. I took my time and went through the scriptures. It wasn't a 1, 2, 3, pray after me type thing. Went through everything of sin and its judgment and falling short of God and sin and its damnation and hell with all of its torments. And then God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And she came to the point where she said, I want to be saved. She bowed her head and in her own words, opened up her heart to Jesus and called upon his name and claimed the promise of God through eternal life, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord should be saved. She looked up. She was at the foot of the bed. She looked up. Of course, she could see her husband. And then she looked at me and she said, "That is the first time I've seen him smile in a long time." They asked me to preach the funeral when the time came, and I did. At that funeral, she said, "Preacher, I want you to tell the people what I did, how I got saved." That funeral came, and I did some preaching. Turned the attention towards Lisa, who was sitting on the side with the family. And I told the folks what happened, just as I just told you. Then I looked over at Lisa and said, "Lisa, am I telling it right?" And with a voice strong and bold, she says, "Yes, you are." And I can't tell you the joy that floods my soul of being faithful to God, telling somebody about Jesus. I wish they were all like that. I've had people rip up tracts in my face and throw them away. That's okay. They never would have the opportunity to hear otherwise. But it's a seed that's being planted. Follow him. Struck it rich. I'll close the sermon with this illustration of the worth of valuable things. He has struck it rich in Australia. He wasn't a greedy man. He had a gold mine, and he had enough gold with him to live the rest of his life comfortably. He could have bought more with him, but he had it on a belt, gold dust and there and whatever it was. He could live comfortably once he gets back to America. As would so often happen in those yonder days before there was the radar weather and all the rest, the ship hit a terrible storm. The order was given to abandon the ship and get into the lifeboats. And while he waited in line, there was a tug on his coat. And it was a little girl. She said, "Mister, I'm all alone on this boat. Nobody knows I'm here. Nobody cares. I have nobody to help. And I'm so afraid. Would you help me?" He knew helping her with the extra weight of the gold around his waist, something was going to be lost. He made the choice, looking into the eyes of that little girl, and unbuckled that gold, and it fell to the deck and swept her up into his arms. And something happened, and he says, "The next thing I remember is waking up in a drifting lifeboat, opening my eyes, and there was a little hand wiping the water off of my face. And when she saw me, she said to me, Mister, you saved my life. I love you so much for that.'" They were both crying. But yet, he knew that what he had done was worth far more than what that gold could have purchased. What is a soul worth today? Just what is a soul worth? See how much Jesus suffered and sacrificed, because he says, "Your soul is worth it." Folks, I have to ask God to forgive me, because sometimes I look at some people in this old world and I says, they're not worth saving. They don't deserve heaven and what they did, how they live. But I'm not God. But I need to see through the eyes of Jesus today the worth of my soul and the worth of other souls as well. This is the heartbeat of Calvary Baptist Church. Souls. No matter what it takes. No matter what it costs, souls. And God instilled it upon our mind. Hymn number 117.
We have a cross here. It's all right. What's wrong with it? But what do you see when you look at it? Just something pretty? It is lovely. Nothing wrong with that. But each Sunday when you sit there, are we just grown accustomed to it? It's just there, hardly notice it anymore. Or do we see Jesus suffering before the cross, in the garden, at the whippy post, at the crucifixion, dying for you and dying for me, dying for others? I invite you to stand with me, please. We're going to sing the first verse of this song, and then have an invitation time. I don't know who'll come, if any, but to come to an altar today, and as you come, the cross, and say, Lord, you cared for souls. You cared for my soul. Help me care for other souls as well. Let's sing that first verse. You can close your book and respond to the invitation.
That will stop you and stop me from responding to God. Pride. I'll never forget that girl that said she was in a meeting. The preacher asked for upraising hand those that were sent to Christ. And she put her hand up and her mother grabbed her hand and pulled it down and says, we don't do that in our family. And the pastor gave the invitation to come forward. She wanted to come and says, our family don't go forward. We don't do that stuff. The little girl grew up, became out of her own. Moved out of home, married a Christian man. And she had vowed that she would never let an opportunity go by without extending an invitation to somebody to be saved. Don't let pride stop us from surrendering to the cross. Look at the cross. See the value of souls.
Well, it's been a